let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't know if you've ever been just reading through Hebrews 13 and wondered, well, that's kind of an abrupt statement out of nowhere. Where does that come from? And how does that fit in with the other things he's been saying? I mean, let love, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners. And then all of a sudden there's this, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Well, what will help not only our understanding of the text, but the reason he puts it there, if we will just consider a couple of clues that are given to us as to what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. So if you look back, for instance, at chapter 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which way we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So, acceptable service. Anybody have the word sacrifice or well-pleasing there, or some kind of worship with reverence and awe? Keep that in your head, and then look ahead to chapter 13 and verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So these are two bookends for this material to show us this is what an acceptable sacrifice to God looks like. These are parts of acceptable worship, meaning our lives. And so that's why he says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. And remember the prisoners. This is all a part of being a temple that's offering acceptable service to God. And his command there about the marriage bed, if you look back at chapter 12 and verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, that is Esau, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And the Esau is there called an immoral person. He was an immoral man because he regarded the temporary, the stew, as more important than the blessing to come, which was his birthright. And so do you see then why he would say, don't be like Esau and be immoral. Don't give up and forfeit a future blessing for something that's here and now. That's not pleasing to God. That's not an acceptable sacrifice. And of all people, the Lord's people need to be those who show the way. And so I want us to consider the marriage bed undefiled. And I want to do that in a kind of a different way. At a book of the Bible that is sometimes neglected with regard to marriage and the sexual relationship. But I think by looking at it, it'll help us to see this as God sees it. And that is the book of Song of Solomon. And so I want us to go there. And we're going to look just at a few passages in the book that will help us with this topic. The Song of Solomon. So this is part of what we typically call the wisdom literature or Old Testament poetry. And so it's written differently than other parts of the Bible. You'll even notice the way it's laid out on the page. See how those verses are indented, like Psalms and some of Proverbs is. And that's the translator's way of telling us this was written in a poetic style. Now, it's not poetry as we think of it, as that it rhymes, but more of a rhyme of thought. Now, why do you think that the people of this time would have had, or God would have chosen to reveal certain things in poetry? What would that have done to help those who were receiving the scriptures?
So they can have a point of comparison?
Okay, yeah, there are a lot of comparisons in poetry, metaphors, similes, things like that. How were the scriptures given to an assembly? What were the, did they say, all right, everybody pick up your scroll and turn to Isaiah?
They were spoken,
they were read. Most people probably couldn't read themselves anyway. And so by something that's being read, and you're hearing it, it's going to be memorable. If it's said in a poetic way, that's something that's going to stick in your mind. And so the Song of Solomon is one of those books. Now, what qualifies Solomon to write in the wisdom literature? Why should we, even though he is inspired, but why should Solomon, when we hear, oh, Solomon said this, why should that cause us to sit up and pay attention in the wisdom literature?
He asked for wisdom.
Okay, that's right. I remember when our daughter Morgan was little and we were going over her Bible lesson, and it was about Solomon's prayer for wisdom. God said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And I said to Morgan, she was probably 6 or 7, I said, what do you think you would have asked for? And her eyes lit up and she said, real makeup. Well, Solomon was given that same carte blanche. Ask what you wish and I will give it to you. And he said, I want wisdom to judge the people correctly. And God gave it to him. And so this is one of the products of that wisdom. So it begins the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So that's the Hebrew superlative. That's the way of saying this is the best of the best, kind of like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. This is the Song of Songs, the very best that he wrote. We read in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32 that he wrote, spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Think of that, 1,005. I mean, I've got a little booklet of things that Glenda Shales wrote, and I always think, how can she crank these out one after the other? Solomon had 1,000 of them. And this is the best one. Now, unfortunately, some see this book as more of a metaphor itself, that it's speaking of God's relationship with Israel, or further down the line, a picture of Christ and the church. And I think one of the reasons that happens is because we don't see the sexual relationship the way God does. And just because we're uncomfortable and talking about it in this kind of setting, the Lord was not. And so my thinking in preparing this was, you saw the title, you knew what this was, and so we're going to talk frankly. And the scriptures do that, and in particular, the Song of Solomon does that. Now, that does not mean that every single verse, since it's not a metaphor, it's talking about a love between Solomon and a woman. That doesn't mean that then every verse should be taken literally. I mean, I wouldn't suggest any young boy say to a young girl, your hair is like a flock of goats. Unless you just really want to come to the singles class. So we got to try to put ourselves in the time period. Why would that have been a compliment? Because for a shepherd, he's seen that scene before, those goats descending the mountain, flowing and beautiful. And so for her, that would have been a wonderful compliment. We'll see some of those as we proceed. I know that there are some who have strong feelings that this is a book that is not between two, but kind of a love triangle. So you'd have Solomon and this woman and then a shepherd boy. And why do you think some might push back at the thought of there being a book in the Bible about Solomon's love for a woman, and that being the way we ought to look at marriage and the sexual? Why would people kind of say, I don't know about that?
Because he had so many wives.
Yes, that's exactly right. You know, all those wives, and as the little girl said in Bible class, all those porcupines. You know? So it just doesn't seem right that we're going to look at him for an example of this. Maybe it was written early on. At the very least, it's the most natural reading, I think, of the text, just to think of it in terms of two and not three. So let's consider now how to keep the marriage bed undefiled, and that is to think of sex the way God thinks of it, to see this relationship the way God sees the sexual relationship. So first we see God sees sex as sacred. God sees sex as sacred. So let's go to chapter 4 and we'll read the first 6 verses. Song of Solomon 4, verses 1 through 6. Does anybody have a note in the margin or maybe right there by the verse 1 that says who is speaking? Is your translation, what does it say? He or bridegroom, anybody have that? That's just a note by the translator so we can tell. Usually when Solomon's speaking, he speaks of her as darling, is how the NASB says. When she's speaking, she speaks of him as her beloved. So he's saying, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. And they're not one of them among them has lost their young. It's just a way of saying you have all of your teeth and they're white. Your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your temples, which would be more like the cheeks, are like a slice of pomegranate, so they've got that reddish hue behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields and the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So this is Solomon's description now of his bride, and it is their wedding night. Well, how do you know that? Well, look back at chapter 3, and in verse 6, does your version have a heading for that paragraph, something like Solomon's wedding day? And you look at verse 11, for instance, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, and on the day of his gladness of heart. So through the course of the book, these two are courting one another, and then they marry. And now this is Solomon's description of her after the wedding. And it is much more intimate than when he describes her earlier in the book. And the reason is now he knows her more intimately than he did before. And that's because God has created this relationship to be something sacred. Now, we need to understand that it is private, and certainly in the company of God's people, we need to be discreet. I'm not suggesting that, but neither is this something that's dirty and that we should be ashamed of. I've had to be very careful in my preaching because I started noticing with some younger married couples that they had to, in the early years of marriage, they had to get over this teaching that you have to avoid sexual temptation. You have to avoid fornication. But now that you're married, God says it's sacred. We have a member at Southside who's a policeman and does a lot of training now in the academy. And he said one of the hardest things to teach these young recruits is to point their gun at a person. You ever thought about that? Because what are we taught over and over?
Never blink.
Oh, yeah. If you're cleaning it, if you know your gun safety is you don't point it at a person. I can still remember when my dad one year got me and Christy pellet rifles for Christmas, and he took us outside to help us load them for the first time. I remember him telling us you always pointed at the ground when it was an air rifle, you had to pump it up. He said that way if it goes off, he said you shoot the devil, and you know. But it was hard for people in training to point their gun because that they were told and taught, no, you don't ever do that. Well, sometimes Christians have trouble understanding that sex is sacred. Something God has given as a gift for a husband and his wife. The very first thing Adam and Eve were told in the garden was, be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, that's going to be hard to do, isn't it, without the sexual relationship. First thing Noah and his family were told after the flood, Genesis 9 and verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. So this is God-given, and it should not be spoken of in smutty language and jokes and bathroom humor and all those sorts of things. God created it as something holy and righteous and sacred. And if we want to keep the marriage bed undefiled, we're going to have to think about it the way God does. Fornicators and adulterers, we read, God will judge. And the reason is because they've desecrated something that He made holy. They call something righteous to be unrighteous. So let's make certain we see this relationship as God does here, beautifully expressed between Solomon and his new bride. All right, second, any comments or questions here before we move on to the second? All right, so number two, God sees sex as something that is stimulating. And to illustrate that, I want to look at three verses that are scattered throughout the book So chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Chapter 3 and verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Chapter 8 and verse 4. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So for each of those, do you have a margin note or maybe write in the text a different rendering of the word she there, until she pleases?
It says it.
All right. Everybody have some kind of note about that? Until it pleases. So just as a matter of full disclosure, I want you to know there are three major interpretations of that passage and what it means and how it fits in the book. The first one is that this daughter, this Shunammite woman, is in a dream, and she's dreaming about Solomon and their love for one another. And so she's not wanting to be, don't wake me up. I'm having this dream. Don't bring me out of this dream I'm having too soon. That's one way. Two, it could be that she and Solomon are together, and they've come to address maybe affairs of the state. As the king, he would need to address these things. And she's pleading, don't take him away. Don't take him away from me until it's time. Or it could be, and this is the one I want us to consider, could be that it's speaking of just the natural urges that are part of a man and a woman. And don't stir those up. Don't rouse those until it's the proper time, until it is sacred and holy. Does anyone have other words besides arouse there? Do not arouse my love.
Stir up.
Stir up, okay.
Awaken.
It could also be translated agitate or disturb. Or start to move. And so we understand how that works. That the body naturally prepares itself, and then it's tied with emotion and passion, and these are things that God has given us that are good and holy and righteous when they're expressed in a sacred setting. So we don't need to be ashamed about those. But his point was, don't start those, because now's not the time. Don't do that until it's time. So keep your finger here. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. And notice another way this is expressed by the wise man. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Joel, can you read that? Verse 27 and 28.
Which Joel?
Sorry. It's Joel Hart.
Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?
All right, so that's told. You just look at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. That's all about the son that Solomon is writing to and him warning, don't be enticed by the harlot. Don't be carried away by what she says, what she's wearing, etc. And notice the comparison he makes here. Can a man take fire in his bosom? So by by Solomon's son entertaining these thoughts about this woman whom he has no right to. He said, it's like you picking up fire and thinking it won't burn you. She won't get hurt. Or the next verse, can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So you have to wonder, well, why would anybody want to even put themselves in that kind of temptation? Why would you even want to stir up things when it's not time for them to be fulfilled? You remember Bambi? When it got to be springtime and all of the animals were starting to act different, you know, and then Bambi and his friends, they were kind of perplexed. Why is everybody acting so strange? Anybody remember what the owl said? He said, don't you know nearly everybody gets Twitterpated in the springtime? And that's how God made the animals. They don't know any different. They just have these impulses and they act on them. And that's how God provides procreation of the animals. But see, we're created differently. We're made in the image of God. And so we are meant to control those things. I remember seeing a sign for puppies for sale. It said, half German Shepherd, half sneaky neighbor's dog. See, that's all they knew to do. And they didn't think anything about it. But we're different. Why would we take fire in our bosom and think we won't get burned? So why view pornography? What good does that do for us? What does that stir up within us that's going to be healthy? Not only are we seeing things that we have no business seeing, but now we're wanting to fulfill things that shouldn't be fulfilled in this way. So why even do that? You see, why take fire in your bosom? Why send that text message? I mean, that's not your husband or your wife, and you know it's kind of flirtatious, and you've kind of been talking to one another that way. But why even send that? Why are you awakening things before it's time, or that you have no business doing? When I was at A&M, there was a bunch of us who were engaged and were going to be married soon. And so the preacher there, Wayne Moody, had a class for all the young couples. And we went to his house and we watched some videos that he had found that I thought were helpful and useful. And I'll never forget what one of them, the guy, said. He said, now that you're married, men, he said, you better watch out for the woman who makes you nervous. And I knew exactly what that meant. You better stay away. If there's a woman, and either at work or at church or school, wherever, and you kind of get nervous around her, well, that's telling you something. You better be careful. And so why even pursue something when we know we have no right to do this, and this is going to go somewhere where we're going to get burned. So sex is stimulating. We need to respect that and set proper boundaries within our marriage. Remember, the goal is to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And we want to make certain that we see sex the way God does. Something that's is sacred, something that is stimulating, and then third, something that is singular. Sex is singular. So now let's go to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. All right, so when it's here, it's the seal, set me as a seal. What was a seal used for in the Bible times? When they spoke of a seal, what kind of things were under consideration? What did a seal do?
Kept things secret or sealed up.
Okay. I mean,
it yeah. also showed whose authority it was under. I mean, it showed it was the king's seal or it was whose seal was it.
Okay. So John has selfishly taken two of the three answers. So remember the Roman government sealed the tomb of Jesus when they put the guard there. That was the way of saying, you don't go in there. This is not for you. And then the king, think of the king in the book of Esther, who would send out a decree and it said he put his seal on it. So the wax was there and put his signet ring in the wax to say this is the authority of the king sending this. When we are said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, what is God saying about us? What is that seal for?
Can I give a third one?
Yeah, go ahead.
You're mine.
Yes, yeah. See that? It's ownership. And so when she says, set me as a seal, let everybody know that you're mine and I'm yours. So sex needs to be singular that way. Think of it this way. The two shall become one flesh. Remember that? How can you be one flesh with more than one person? It's the two shall be one. Paul even makes that argument in 1 Corinthians when he says you've gone into a harlot. He said you've become one flesh with a harlot. It's not what God designed. Sex is singular. The two shall become one flesh. And so this seal, or some versions even have signet ring there in verse 6. Verse 7, and the idea is it may have been something that was worn around the neck, which would kind of place it near the heart, or it could have been something worn on the hand. Whatever the seal is, it was to show we belong to one another, kind of like when we have a wedding ring. That's a public proclamation that I belong to another. And God gives us that right. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 quickly. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. The wife, 1 Corinthians 7, 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, do you see in that one verse how that dispels this idea that the Bible is oppressive to women? You see, he's stated the principle from both sides. The wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband does. And likewise, the husband can go do whatever he wants. The husband has full recourse. He can go and have his mistresses and prostitutes. That's what they were doing in the first century. That's what they were doing in Corinth. But Paul says, no, it works the same way. The husband does not have authority over his wife, his body, his wife does. You see, husbands and wives, though different roles, stand as equals before God. And the scriptures teach that. And Paul, who was unmarried, and therefore some say, what does he know about it? No, he speaks by inspiration. The husband and the wife have this godly right to tolerate no rivals. Now, you don't have that when you're dating. But once you're married, God gives that right of godly jealousy. Why did God have the right to say, you shall have no other gods before me? No other gods other than me. What gave God the right to demand that?
Created us.
Okay. All goes back to Him. He's the one who gave us life. He was the one who had rescued this people from slavery in Egypt. And so because of that, you don't worship any other gods. He had that singular right. And this same right is given to husbands and wives. So here's how that becomes practical. The wife has the right to say to her husband, I don't want you texting other women. And the husband can't say, oh, we're just friends. You need to get over it. No, she has that right to say, I don't like that. Singular. And the husband, he has the right to say, I don't want you to wear that. Oh, come on, this is the style. It's what everybody's wearing. No. I don't want other guys seeing what is mine and mine alone. And he has that right. When Solomon described his bride, remember there in chapter 4 we read where we began, he described her in ways that he was seeing things he had not seen before and things that only he would know about his wife. He says, there is no blemish in you. Which means he'd seen everything. There's nothing near perfect. But you see, only Solomon had the right to say that. God gives it as a singular right. Back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. Near that same section we were a moment ago. Proverbs 5. Verse 15. drink waters from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you see the repetition of the words you, your own, and yours alone? See how singular that is? God's given this for you and for you alone. Singular, exclusive. So we need to see the sexual relationship the way God sees it. In our culture, where sex has become something that is funny, that's overused and spoken of in such ungodly terms, the Lord's people ought to be the ones who keep the honor in marriage and the marriage bed undefiled. And the way we'll do that is to see sex from God's perspective, something that is sacred, something that is stimulating, and something that is singular. Right. Any comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
No, I was just thinking that when we don't consider our bodies as a temple of God, as a living sacrifice, that is not our own, that belongs to God. So that's when we think, oh, this is my body, and I do whatever I want with it. So when we think it's a temple of God, and God lives in it. He's a witness of everything that we do, that we think, and that we feel.
All right.
So that really
yeah.
keeps us restrained too.
Very good. I know you could hear, but I'll repeat it for the millions who are watching by live stream. She said, our body itself is a temple of God. We belong to Him. Yeah, so we should want, that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6, so use it in a way that glorifies God, not which dishonors Him in the marriage covenant. Excellent. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
In our Samuel class on Sunday night, so we were going over, of course you know where I'm going, 2 Samuel, the cautionary tale of David and Bathsheba. We all know this. So we did a breakdown of a step-by-step, how it went from here to here. And it slowly got more and more, I think we all know, less bad choices.
Okay.
And we basically eliminated the, I'm sure we've all heard this, the elders have, when they have this, someone that comes in, and it just happened, and that it just happened never really happens. There's always a step-by-step, and when you go make your way down those bad choices, that's where it leads.
All right, very good. So David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel 11. You know, he was up on the roof, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he could have just stopped it there. You know, we used to teach David when he was little, we would use this phrase, bounce your eyes. You can't help it. If you're flipping channels, bounce your eyes. Go to the grocery store. Came and look at the magazines that are there by the check. Bounce your eyes. Don't dwell on it. Look away. And David didn't do that, did it? King David. he lingered, and then he contemplated, and he, you just see step by step, as Jared said, going in that direction and not remembering. Don't awaken love until it pleases. Very good. Anybody else? All right, so think about, as we close here, we're just right at the end. Think about how the church is described. One of the metaphors used to describe the church is that we are the bride of Christ. So He is our bridegroom, and we want to be faithful to Him. We've committed to being His disciple and following Him. And think about how the Scriptures in the Old Testament use the language, when Israel left God and went after other idols, what does the Old Testament call that?
Adultery.
Yeah, adultery. Jeremiah even says, you played the harlot. So when we are the bride of Christ, we're going to choose to be faithful to Him. We're going to cling to Him and be loyal to that which we've committed, because we want to be a bride that's holy and blameless. A bride that keeps the honor in this relationship. A bride undefiled. And then we go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's make certain we keep the marriage bed undefiled. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the marriage covenant and for all the ways in which You saw it was not good for man to be alone, and sanctified this beautiful relationship. We pray, Father, that we would be those who would seek to honor this great institution in the way we speak of it, in the way we participate in it. Help us, Father, in our temptation to look to You and the wisdom of Your Word. Help us to be strong in the strength which You supply, so that we can be a bride holy and blameless. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, who purchased us and who forgives us and gives us grace to begin again. And we offer our prayer in His name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.